This is Thrive Perspectives, an ever-growing discussion about the issues and ideas that shape our lives with your guide, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Welcome, listeners. This is Thrive Perspectives, and I'm Stu, your host. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So what happens to those who've never heard the name of Jesus? Is the door to salvation locked, or does divine mercy reach further than we think? Can sincere seekers, no matter where they're from or what they know, find grace? Let's join Matt and Connell in this discussion that may just challenge our assumptions, spark curiosity, and invite us to rethink the boundaries of faith and hope. Good morning, Matt. Good morning, Connell.
Morning.
Howdy, lads.
Thrive Perspectives. I think it's going to be an interesting conversation just on our preamble as we've had a chat through this. Listeners, great to have you with us. You may recall, if you listened to our most recent episode from Thrive Perspectives, that we delved into the question, what does it mean when we say we believe in God or we believe in Jesus? And we talked about the fact that belief isn't just about ascending to certain facts and figures. It's actually more than that. And I'd really encourage you to go and have a listen to that conversation, because really it talks about the way that our belief needs to transform our lives. But it raised the question, what happens to the people who don't get to know any of the information about Jesus and the gospel message, for instance? What happens to those people, or for those who perhaps have been steeped in another tradition that just completely blinds them to what we would call as the centrality of Jesus? Where does that leave those people?
Well, the short answer is that we don't know, but let's stick to what we do know. Let's build our understanding on the islands of the revelation of what we have before we try to guess at what's in the depths of the sea. You know, it's the illustration that I've used before, which I think is a bit of a guiding metaphor in how we talk about complex and mysterious issues, is that what we're told in Scripture, we're not told everything about everything. We're told what we need to know to have a relationship with God and to live the lives that God wants us to live, right? And so, you know, we live on these islands of revelation, but these islands peter off into infinite mystery of the ocean. And we just need to recognize that there's mystery there, but we need to look at that mystery from the perspective of the island of what we do know. Now, we know that God is good. We know that God is just. And we also know that God has made a way so that people can be saved. He's only done that once, because the need for human beings is, of course, the need for us to be forgiven and reconciled with God. And to secure that forgiveness, God came to us in Jesus Christ, suffer and died on a cross, to take upon himself the guilt of humankind so that God could accept people, right? And that's why no one else did that. There's no other way to be made right with God than through Jesus Christ. So anyone that was ever forgiven and accepted by God was always accepted through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm talking about Noah. I'm talking about Enoch.
Yep.
You know, I'm talking about all of the, you know, people in Old Testament times who didn't really know about Jesus. Now, we might say, you know, that Noah looked through certain symbols, or that, you know, I mean, there's Job, of course. We've been looking at that in our sister podcast, Thrive Deeper. You know, Job is not even an Israelite, right? He's in, you know, and I know there are verses in Job that seem to indicate, perhaps point to Jesus, but the degree to which Job really knew these things is doubtful. He certainly wouldn't have the sort of knowledge that we would say is important for our salvation, right? Yeah,
But the critical thing was his desire was to see God, to meet with God.
That's right. Yeah, yeah.
Core desire.
Yeah, well, we'll get a little bit more into that. But the point is that all of these people were only ever saved through Jesus Christ, right? It doesn't diminish the necessity, the fact that they didn't really know, or that it doesn't diminish the necessity of what God did in Jesus Christ. So we're here to first and foremost say that there is only one way of salvation. There's no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. I guess the question comes in relation to those examples, those biblical examples. you know, we can extend that to the 14-year-old girl in some village in, you know, Afghanistan that's, you know, never had any exposure to the gospel, or that, you know, that dies, you know, is that person necessarily
accountable for?
Well, yeah, well, accountable, I would say yes. Mm. We're all accountable as human beings. I think the question is that person necessarily going to hell? I mean, let's put it in the strongest terms, because she didn't have the opportunity to explicitly declare the incarnation of God in Christ, substitutionary atonement, justification through faith by God's grace. By not having these things, is that person necessarily lost? Not to mention, you know, the children that die in infancy. And I think what we want to allow for is that God can save whoever he wants because of what Jesus did. And God can save that person. Now, again, this is where we come back to the we don't know, because we don't really know what happened. What we do know, however, is that if we confess with our lips, as the scripture says, and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, that we will be saved. Mm-hmm. That if we have genuine trust in Jesus for our salvation, that's a promise, right? Mm-hmm. We will be saved through that. That we know for sure. So this is about not limiting the scope of what God can do. Jesus makes that possible. Now, I guess the next question is, does it not matter? Does it not matter whether people hear or not? And absolutely, we want to also affirm, this is the other thing that we know, the Great Commission is go and make disciples of all the nations. Mm. People need to hear about Jesus. Mm. The seed needs to be sowed out in the world. That is our mandate as Christians. Mm. So it's absolutely necessary. We don't say, well, look, it's up to God. If he wants to save people, he can save people. I mean, that's disobedience.
Mm. Yeah.
You know, those, I think, are the facts that we build our lives on.
Mm. So really what Jesus did for us, you can look at that as a sort of the mechanism by which God allows himself to exercise justice, grace, mercy, all at the same time. And so within Christianity, God reveals the mechanism by which that happens, which is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, who was fully God, took all of the sins of all of our sins on his shoulders and transferred his righteousness to us so we would stand before God in his righteousness. There was a mechanism, there was a way that God was able to achieve that, you know, in a system of where God just can't sweep aside justice. So there's a mechanism. And I don't really see that mechanism in all of the other world religions.
No, it's not.
It's almost like God just sweeps aside justice in order to show mercy, but has to then do away with justice. So it's almost like the genius in a way of Christianity is how God is able to do all of those things, still keep pure justice, pure grace, pure mercy. So there's a mechanism that God created, which is the same mechanism that Abraham was saved.
Mm.
He didn't understand necessarily the workings of the mechanism. He probably thought it was the sacrifices and things that are laid down that God told him to do, and they're the things that save. But of course, we know now that those sacrifices pointed to what Jesus was going to do.
Yeah.
He wouldn't have understood why or any of those sorts of things. So there's the mechanism, but there's also then, I think, there that second point then that you said, and being able to understand that is hugely liberating, and freedom as we live in that is not just knowing that there is a mechanism the mechanism, I think, allows God to be able to say he can save who he chooses without sweeping aside justice.
Yeah,
or,
so that's right.
He's created a mechanism that allows him to be sovereign in that, and he can save anyone. But also in the gift of being able to believe in Jesus and live with the knowledge of how that mechanism works is liberating and freedom, and is the best way to understand who God.
That's
who,
right.
Who God
and
is.
And that's not to say that our response isn't important, because what God wants is a relationship. And so human response to God is also very, very important. We don't want to diminish that. Mm-hmm. It's not just God grabbing people irrespective of their response. Yeah. However, we respond in accordance to what we know.
What's been revealed to
us. That's right.
Totally.
And we're also accountable for what we know. The more you know, the more accountable you are. Job for example, to use this example again, would not have known really anything about God. In fact, there's good indication from the book that he doesn't really know much about God. But he is responding to what he does know. Mm. And so, you know, we're accountable for the degree to which we have knowledge, you know, for what we know, for what God gives us. I mean, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, human beings knowing, all human beings knowing that there is a God, but talks about the way human beings suppress the truth. And now, I mean, God can break through that directly in different ways. God does break through that in, you know, John chapter 3. It talks about people being born again. You know, Spirit of God blows where it will, so it is with the Spirit of God. And no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Mm. And that sort of connects with this idea that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 13. In the parable of the sower, he talks about the sower sowing the seed. This is imperative that we go out and sow the seed.
Yeah.
But the good soil is something that's already prepared by God. We don't actually save people. Mm-hmm. It's the work of God preparing the good soil, right? The good soil is prepared. The seed actually makes manifest the goodness of the soil. It draws out what's already there, brings it to fruition. Now, that happens to be what life is all about. Mm. The meaning of life is to have a relationship with God, which is made possible through Jesus Christ. That is the meaning of life, to walk with God and to live in relationship with God and to serve his purpose. Now, what happens when we bring the message about Jesus into people's lives? It's the seed that gets sown that has this polarizing effect. It draws to the surface where the good soil is. And so in a way, I guess it highlights what's already there. It, you know, it brings something to this is our job actually, to sow in that seed, but it's God that does the work in the heart. Mm. Okay. And God begins that work in the heart before we ever get there. So, and this is the imperative to go out and take the gospel to all nations, the great imperative for mission, particularly to take the gospel to those who have never heard it. And in fact, the experience of those who have gone out to places like that, there is a sense that, you know, God prepares people beforehand. And it's by the sowing of the seed. Some reject it, some accept it. Some accept it for a while, but then it's like the rocky soil or the weeds or so forth. Okay, so there's many different kinds of issues, but it's God that also creates the good soil. So I guess that's another perspective here that recognizes there's a mystery of the sovereignty of God here, that we don't want to in any way limit what God does or and nor do we want to abdicate ourselves from any responsibility or diminish the necessity for taking this message out. Because if life is all about coming to know God and to walk with God, then people that don't have the opportunity to do that are missing out on what life is all about. It's actually not just all about going to heaven. I mean, that's very important, right? Ultimate salvation is very important. But actually, we need to remember it's actually about walking with God in this life. It's people fulfilling the meaning of this life. And they can only be set free by hearing this message and being reconciled with God and having a relationship with God.
And then can I say the mission in this life then is to be a witness to that,
yeah,
to others. There's no other purpose. I mean, if it was just about eternity, the minute someone gave their life to Jesus, they would be taken to eternity. But it's not. Now I need you to be here because we need more people
to know about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, I think you've got that verse there.
So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, this is the NIV translation. The God with a lowercase g of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
So I think that blinding is something that, you know, exists right across the world. It's a sort of a natural state of humanity. You know, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, right? Now, God wants to raise people up from being dead in transgressions and sins. He wants to cure people's blindness, right? And this is the imperative of the gospel because it sets people free. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. This is what God wants for people. So again, highlights the necessity of why we take the gospel out into the world.
That said, I just want to say the Ephesians passage, was it Ephesians 2?
Ephesians 2, yeah.
Yeah. I think it's important to recognize that doesn't say that it's a matter of religious observance or physical descent. It's actually about the Holy Spirit in our lives that changes our perspective. It's not like something we can just intellectually assent to. Yes.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. And in a way, that heart awakening happens. I mean, that's something that God does in the hearts of people. And it happens. We don't want to limit how God can speak into people's lives and how he can reveal himself to people. He does that by an internal witness and an external witness. Mm. And unfortunately, it is the case that there are many people through history have not had the benefit of the external witness of the gospel to complement that. And so they've remained blinded.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that God can't ultimately save them. I'm not saying that God will because of some. Mm. I'm just saying
there's not a rule.
We don't ever want to say that God can't. No, that God can't do this.
But I think God's looking at our heart, our inclination towards Him, because I think you can believe in the doctrines of Christianity, and I think this is really easy to do, is to even profess it with your mouth. And say that Jesus is Lord and, you know, stand on this kind of belief that, you know, what the gospel is and who Jesus was and so on. And that in itself is the belonging or the association with having that belief, ascribing to that belief, but actually having no inclination towards genuine relationship to God. It's almost like you take the doctrines, they kind of give you an intellectual assent to God in a way, and you actually don't have any real heart posture to God. You don't desire God beyond the understanding the doctrine.
So what you're saying is you can know all of the doctrines and even confess those doctrines,
come to church,
perhaps for all the wrong reasons or whatever, and not have a genuine connection with God. That, of course, is also possible.
Which is what God spoke to the prophets in the Old Testament about when the Jewish people were coming with their offerings and going through all
the
rituals.
So that's the other possibility, actually. Yes. That is a very real possibility.
That's right. Yeah.
And in fact, I would say you're much more accountable when you know those things and you don't genuinely give yourself to them. In a way, those who are in most, those who are in most danger are those who know the most.
Yes.
Because we who know what we know are more accountable. And, you know, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so, you know, with very little, you know, revelation, I mean, God can, I mean, you said about God looking at the heart of people, but it's not actually even, that's not even necessary. Because again, we're not saved by anything that we do.
No.
You know, and this is the mystery of the sovereignty of God. And this is another topic that we'll talk about as well. Because God is outside of time. So the cause and effect sort of language doesn't quite work when you're talking about the ways of God. But, you know, I mean, God can spark in someone's heart and draw someone to himself and indeed take someone into glory for all eternity. God can do that. And he has made that possible through Jesus Christ, even if that person never even heard that. But again, the point that we want to stress here is the point about the necessity of them hearing that, right? Because one of the things that, you know, one of the most important biblical principles is that God wants people to know who he is, right? Now, it's actually not just a matter of people not knowing who God is, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, everyone knows, and we've talked in previous episodes about the fact that we all have a sort of innate knowledge of God, but that gets twisted and distorted. I mean, even let's just think from our point of view, if someone has a twisted and distorted sense of who you are, they think you're aloof, they think you're distant, they think you're unkind, they think all sorts of terrible things about you. Now, you would be eager to correct that, particularly if you love them. I mean, imagine if, you know, for some reason you're like one of your kids loses touch with you and hears this terrible, I mean, I've heard stories about this, hears terrible stories about this monster of a father, you know, and it's all untrue. And in fact, you've been seeking them out. You've wanted to connect with them, but they're trapped behind this veil of deception, thinking that you don't care, thinking that you're distant, thinking that you're unkind. How much does God want his lost children to know that he longs for them and wants them to come home? This is the imperative, the gospel.
Yeah, because a lot of people can't see that difference. Because I was just actually reading something the other day. There's a discussion between people and one person said, look, I've studied all the major Abrahamic religions in depth. I've read the Quran multiple times. I've been through the Bible. I've studied it all. And I can tell you now that they're all the same, other than a few differences. So all of the gods are just fundamentally the same. You know, you need to do all the things that this God wants you to do. Otherwise, he's, you know, they're all saying the same thing. And you kind of look at
people
it.
People that say that have not about those religions.
And that's the thing. That's what people's view of God. It's either this sort of vengeful God who puts in front of us all these things that are really hard to achieve and then just almost flippantly flicks us away from his presence into hell just because we didn't manage to dot the I's and cross the T's and we're not even sure what I's and T's were meant to be crossing, and it's all confusing anyway, and what sort of God would do this? And I think that's part of what we've got to do is show that that is not the Christian God at all. It runs counter to all those objections you had against religion, that in your mind, the caricature of who God is actually the God that you're actually looking for or think that God should be, is actually found in a Christian understanding of God. And so
but isn't
I think
that
that's
only revealed in Jesus, though? Isn't that really only revealed in Jesus?
It is. I would say absolutely. Only in Jesus do we see the fullness of the loving fatherhood of God.
Yeah.
The thing that got, you know, on my illustration, you know, about the lost child that thinks that they've been abandoned, that has this, perhaps even has been told that their parent doesn't care, that they, I'm thinking of the story because I'm reading Les Miserables at the moment, Victor Hugo's book. You know, I'm thinking of Cosette, who's basically a slave in this, the household of these innkeepers. And, you know, her mother is working herself to death. You know, Cosette is working herself to send money to this daughter that she absolutely loves, right? And she's sending all of her money, but the Thénardiers, they just squander the money, right? And this girl lives on the edge of starvation in rags with barely anything, thinking that her mother has completely abandoned her. That sort of scenario is, I think, illustrative of the tragedy of those who are trapped in these systems, you know, religious systems that tell them that God doesn't really care, or that he rejects you unless you're good enough, or that he's distant, or that whatever, you know. This is what God wants, is to show us how much he does care, how much he has paid and sacrificed in Jesus Christ to draw us into a relationship with himself. That is only really seen in Christ. Even for a Jewish person that doesn't believe in Jesus, what they're faced with is a God who last really spoke in a way, you know, through the prophet Malachi 2,500 years ago, who by all appearances is completely distant, is because, you know, because they haven't received what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. They haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Promised throughout the Old Testament, the indwelling Holy Spirit who testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And so what you have is an enduring sense of a very distant, very aloof sort of God. And it's the same in, you know, it's the same in the Hindu notion of Brahman, a very distant, just, you know, in Islam, I would say it's even worse. The God of the Quran on my reading feels very, very harsh.
Well, it's not a personal, loving God.
The way that God wants to be known. So it's actually, in those respects, it's actually worse. You know, it's like this is the scenario where the child thinks that this father is not only doesn't care, but is an absolute monster. And that needs to be corrected, right? Because the most important thing is the glory of God and God being known for who he is. Then one of the most repeated statements throughout the Bible is this statement, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. And the ultimate revelation that people would know who God is in Jesus Christ and in what Christ has done for us so that we can live in a parent-child relationship with this God. So again, this comes back to the necessity of the gospel and why we take the gospel. It's not just either you have your ticket or not have your ticket to heaven. It's much more than that.
So it's, like I said before, it's a mechanism in one sense. It's the mechanism by which God was able to reconcile us back to him. But understanding the mechanism and seeing Jesus as the mechanism that enables that to happen reveals who God is to us. Yeah. In a way that it's almost like when God says, I want people to know, then they will know who I am, almost feels like there's that desire of God to want to be revealed to people.
And that's right. And the nature of the message too is such, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where, I mean, he talks about the polarizing effect that the nature of the message actually has, right? Yeah. Because, and you see Jesus himself having this effect. He had this tendency to polarize people, right? He separates the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. This is his polarizing effect, so that those who belong to him are made manifest. You know, and this is, I think, what the gospel does, because Paul talks about the offense of the gospel in a way. Like, it offends those who demand that I'll only accept God if God is comprehensible to me. It pushes against the God complex, a sort of a God complex that demands that I'm not going to accept anything that I can't understand or that robs me of my sense of entitlement to be the God of my own life. You know, and so people, because I also, you know, I see, it's amazing how hostile people can be towards this message that it's good news, and yet it arouses such hostility in people, doesn't it? And and you think, what? So it's like it has this effect that either it brings out something good or it brings out something bad. It has this weeds and wheat sort of effect that when it's sown, either it creates a hardness, it manifests a hardness, or it manifests an openness and a softness. It's the nature of the message. And Paul, you know, as I said, he talks about this in Corinthians 1 and 2, like for some, it is the salvation of God, but for others, it's a stumbling block. It's either the stone that makes men stumble or the rock of our salvation.
When you think about it, when you bring the message to people, they can have one of those two responses, but you can bring that message of Jesus and what he did and the mechanism of how God brought us, reconciled us back to him. And some people's reaction, well, some people on the good side is like they get a revelation of the character of God and how much God loves them and how much God wants to be in relationship. And their response is to get down on their knees and cry out to God. That's their response.
Yeah.
But then other people instead have the opposite reaction to that. And that's very telling as to what's actually going on with people. Where is the offense in that? What could possibly be offensive to people about that? So that in itself is very enlightening as to what's actually happening inside us and where we're at and our own position before God as to how we react to that. What do we desire there?
But here's the other thing, though, and this is also where I think the gospel is powerful, because I don't want it to sound like, you know, there are people out there, they're already open-hearted, they've got good hearts, and they're the ones that'll accept. And then there's the people with hard hearts who are, you know, and they're the ones that are going to resist, and there's a sort of fatalism to that. No, I mean, the amazing thing about the work of God is that it also saves the Sauls of Tarsus. You know, it saves those who are hostile, who are bent against it, who are hostile to God, who are fighting against God. It's the saving of the bad people. I mean, this is, it's not, and this is the wonder of the gospel is that it actually disturbs the negative trajectory of people to destruction. You know, people who are trapped in their own evil, in their own evil hearts, which indeed we all are to some extent. I mean, we're all corrupted and we're all trapped within our own corruption and our own deception. I mean, some people take that to the nth degree and, you know, it's the stories of the worst of people that have these amazing turnarounds and who are saved because of this amazing message that Jesus Christ seeks and saves sinners.
And I would add to that, sometimes we elevate that, and that's amazing that God does that. But there are also some people who live amazingly good lives who never accept
That's right.
Jesus.
You know, and I would say—
So it's not actually about how we live our lives until we come to that point of decision.
Yeah, but I think I think for a lot of people, they view themselves as high. It's almost like their own pride or own sense of achievement as being a good person, feeling like
that
good
can
person.
Be more problematic.
That's more problematic.
Like the rich young man and the rich young man that Jesus encountered that just felt so confident about his own uprightness, his integrity, his godliness, his piety. He felt completely confident, but And that I think, was a problem.
Yeah, and I think that's the uniqueness of what Jesus brings. It's because it doesn't matter how good we are, what religious observances we make, it's actually got to do with understanding our inability to save ourselves and only God's way to save us through Christ.
And how quick a person who's living what we would consider, you know, to be an abhorrent life, how quickly they can respond to God when that's presented to them, what the depth of his love and the way that he wants to reconcile them and wipe all of that sin away and bring him back to himself. But you do see it so often in people that view themselves as good, moral people that find the gospel offensive.
I wonder whether part of this is this, you know, the good and evil thing again in the garden is part of the sense of, oh, I feel I can earn myself back to by just being a good person. And so you telling me that that's not enough, that's actually.
And you hear that all the time. Yeah. And so people can't understand that. So then why would God send what I would consider to be good people to hell and then all these bad people into heaven to be with him? But this is what
mystery of the gospel is.
The mystery of the gospel actually exposes that because actually, a lot of people want to be the good person because they choose to be the good person and live and invest in that in themselves because they want to be the one who's in control, the one who's good. They're good because they are good. And so you want to hold on to that and you don't want to even believe the fact that the only reason you can ever be good is because of what God can do, is going to do inside of you.
Yeah, and so, yet, and it doesn't deny that. This is not to deny that people can do good and wonderful things because, again, we need to remember that fundamentally human beings were created good. And yes, it has been corrupted. We have been marred by the fall, you know, universally. This is the case with human beings. But there is a fundamental goodness or a sort of memory, you know, even the fact that all people of all cultures have a sense of right and wrong and there's still a remnant of this memory of something, some difference between good and evil in human nature. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2 when he says, you know, those who follow the law do so without knowing the law, but they do so because it's written on their hearts, right? So he talks about this sort of innate sense of right and wrong.
Romans 2, 14 to 16. Shall I just read it out? For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men.
Yeah, and that's in a context where Paul is basically saying to Jewish people, you are more accountable because you know. They're accountable to that innate sense, you know, that vague innate sense. They're accountable to that. You're accountable to that. And that, of course, is in the bigger context of saying everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs to know that they can be forgiven because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Everyone's. But, you know, it's a bigger deal when you sin against something that you know very well, right? Yes. You're more accountable than for some vague sense of something written in your heart. But it also underscores the fact that there is this goodness that can come out. I think also we should not ignore the presence of the gospel in a culture can create a cultural environment that is more conducive or that promotes goodness in certain ways that other cultures won't. So this is an interesting cultural effect of the gospel because it creates a context in which people will do very selfless, amazingly selfless things because this sense of the good has been fanned or promoted, you know, in a culture without necessarily knowing why, but they're responding to that. I mean, I think it's really important. I mean, some of the most people with integrity, with so much integrity, who are selfless and giving, and some of the best people I know actually are not Christians, right? But I don't think, you know, at no point are we saying that if you're not a Christian, you're a bad person.
Yeah.
Because I believe the cultural effect of the gospel, it's actually why I think cultural influence in our culture is important. The presence of a shining light, the church continuing to be a shining light, because it you know, I think it creates a culture that's more conducive to goodness. Talking now, the problem is with this, of course, the accompanying problem is that people can then trust in their goodness, right? Yes. This is, so we're also, the problematic part of this is that where people like that can often say, well, you know, I'm living a good life.
I go to church every Sunday.
Why do I need to? I've heard this again and again. Thing, yeah. Right? You can live a good life, you know, without being a Christian. So why do I need to be Christian? Mm. And that's because it's not actually just about doing good things and being good to other people. It's about having a relationship with God, living in relationship with God. That is the meaning mm-hmm. of life. And that, again, is only possible through Jesus Christ. Because, yes, we can do good things, but unless we are reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, we are a participant, we are complicit in a universal rebellion against God still.
Mm-hmm. But doesn't you know, we say a good person, and I know in our cultural context, we understand what that means. But essentially, goodness in comparison to God's goodness is there is not one that is good.
Well, and this is Jesus' reply to the rich young man when he says, good teacher. It says, look, no one's good but God alone.
Yeah. And you come back to the knowledge of good and evil. We want to decide what's good. Well, this should be good enough.
Yeah.
I don't need to do all that stuff because I'm doing all this and that's good enough.
Yeah.
And God says, that's not good enough.
It's part of where too we get sort of hung up, I think, on having to believe certain things. It's like God will only save us if we believe certain things. And so a lot of people would say, well, look, I'm a good person. You just want me to believe all these, you know, statements of whatever's in your doctrine and theology. And if I don't believe what it is that you believe, then you're saying that God's just going to wipe me away from the back of his hand. He's going to flick me away to hell, reject me.
So you're talking about a scenario where, and this is a caricature, but people think that, you know, unless you can confess every point of a Christian confession of faith, for example, you understand the ins and outs of the triunity of God and the ins and outs of the, you know, the doctrine of the atonement and all of these, you know, tenets of the faith, and unless you can tick every box and assent to those things, then you can't be saved. My response to that would be, we're saved by truth unto truth, like to truth. So this comes back to God wanting us to know who he is. Mm-hmm. And it's not just about being right. We've got to be careful about this. It's about being rightly related to God. In order to be rightly related to God, we need to know who God is. Every tenet of our faith, including the most abstruse and complex doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity, says something very important about God. The doctrine of the Trinity says something very, very profound about the relationality of God in and of himself, that relationality, personhood, love resides in God, in himself, in who he is. It has very important implications for what we believe about God, and then by the Holy Spirit, our participation in that interrelationality in God. I know that's a little complex. Okay, it's abstruse, but it's actually important. Now, do you need to understand all of that in order to be saved? No.
But what that does is that informs your life from the point of being
saved
forward. The guy on the cross did nothing except acknowledge who Jesus
exactly.
was. Mm. That was it.
Will be with me in paradise. He didn't know any of that. When I was born again, and again, much more dramatically, I mean, I had the vaguest sense that forgiveness had something to do with Jesus. I had no idea why. I would not have told you that I didn't really understand or any of those complex doctrines. But the spark of truth, as I labored in this, what I've described before as a hellish sense of guilt in my heart, that spark, that little spark that I had heard about Jesus and something to do with forgiveness, the RE classes that I largely ignored, but something seeped through, you know, it was that spark that allowed me to call on the name of Jesus and have this amazing experience of forgiveness and completely, you know, renewed.
Which then made you want to find out more
about
who this
Jesus is. And then I went to find out more. And so it set me on that trajectory. Now, the person that responds to that says, I can't believe all of that. That, again, a lot of those things can make manifest, because so much of Christian belief, and this is what I think is important about it, it challenges our intellectual autonomy. It challenges the sort of intellectual God complex that, you know, I'm not going to accept anything that I can't understand or grasp. It's an offense to that. As Paul says, you know, the gospel, the message of the cross, it's an offense to the Jews because in their case, what he meant it says that they're in the wrong. So it's an offense to people who think that they're good because it says, no, actually, you're actually not. You're fundamentally in need of salvation. So there's an offense there. And he says it's foolishness to the Greeks, right? Because they want to be able to understand everything, you know, rationally. Yeah. And this is just, so it has this way of pushing against human nature and highlighting, I guess, the hardness of our hearts, whilst also providing the solution for it. I mean, this is the thing. So you have to actually be willing to let God be God and submit to God as God, which is faith, right? That's fundamentally what faith is the understanding that you can't grasp, but it's a willingness to be grasped, to entrust yourself and your understanding into the hands of God for everything, including salvation. That's why we're saved. Faith doesn't save us in the sense that we're saved. We're not so much saved by faith. The scripture says we're saved by grace through faith, right? Faith is our response by which we appropriate or receive salvation.
I see it that people think that it's assent to the certain facts or certain doctrines that is what God's looking for. You must believe that, you know, Jesus is God, the incarnation of God, that he died and rose again. And for people who are quite far out to coming to that, that's like, well, I just can't believe that. Why would prove it? Yeah. Why? And so there's that. And it's like as if God's going to reject me just because I just can't somehow get myself to believe in those facts. And we know we hear from people all the time. I mean, even we've talked about people even like Tom Holland, for example, who's, you know, we've mentioned quite a number of times on this podcast, and someone like him who recognizes all these things in the good things in Christianity and done a lot of really good work in terms of bringing that to the surface, says himself he can see why it, the sense in Christianity, but he can't just quite get past that intellectual assent to the certain facts. I still think he's trying to get there, but there's a certain thing that he's got to get over. There's like a mound of knowledge that somehow or other there's something blocking there. But
so are you suggesting he's though still potentially saved because he's at that point, but can't get over those assent to those
elements? Yeah, I'm not really saying that, but
I don't really want to speculate.
Look,
we're never in
that.
A position to speculate as to whether a person is or isn't. But I do think we can know. On the one hand, we can't, but in another sense, if a person knows these things but does not confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I think we can say with as much certainty as we're given to have as human beings. And this is where we come back to the scriptures, right? If you know this message and yet you do not confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you do not entrust your life in Him, you are not saved. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can say that, and I think we even should say that.
Totally.
But what does that even mean? Confessing that Jesus is your Lord and Savior doesn't necessarily mean that you believe that Jesus is fully God or that He resurrected or any of those sorts of things.
Yeah, but I think if you reject that, based on the fact just that I just can't, you know, accept that or that, or I can't,
what if Jesus is my Lord and Savior and Him I trust Him, that God has provided a way to give me His righteousness, to make me clean, and it's because of the sacrifice that I'm in total gratitude that He did that, and that Jesus would go to those lengths to die on that cross for my, and all of that, and place all of my hope of assurance of salvation in Jesus, but yet intellectually go, I'm still not completely clear on who Jesus is and how He fits in and the Trinity and what happened, you know, I don't know. I'm not saying for myself, I'm saying I do know, but a lot of people would be willing to say that. And say, so I'm going to trust in Jesus because I want to be reconciled. I want to be with God. I want God in my life. I want, you know, they've got all the right inclinations towards God and they're trusting in Jesus.
So I would say in response to that, a couple of things. I'd say in response to that, if you desire something that much, like getting fit at the gym, you keep digging and you keep digging and you become more and more aware of how that's possible. Is this just a man who died on the cross? Well, that would be the first question. And how can this man who died on a cross save me? I would have to come to the place of going, well, this is actually the Creator God who actually died on the cross.
But I think
for me to accept that, and that's something I would then want to dig into. So I'm not saying you have to get to the end of the line. I think God reveals more, but as He reveals more and as we discover more through our own desire to know Him better, as He reveals more, then we it becomes clearer for us. And as it becomes clearer for us, I think God holds us more accountable to it.
Think about the disciples too, when they were living with Jesus. Did they really know who Jesus was?
Well, clearly not.
You know, it's sort of like, but they were drawn to what he was saying. And in his interactions with them, he was revealing God to them.
Yeah. And so they're on a trajectory. I think what you're talking about, you know, someone that's, I mean, if they're in the process of, there's nothing wrong with grappling with things and you know, there's plenty of aspects of the Christian faith that I grappled with, but I grappled with that in a Godward direction, in an open-hearted way. And you know, this message, including the message about the incarnation of God in Christ, it, you know, pushed against certain pretenses to absolute understanding that I'd constructed in my heart, and it broke that down. And now, you know, if we're talking about the question, can a person be saved if they've not yet believed? Of course they can.
Yes.
I mean, you know, throughout this episode, we've said, yes, God can say, wherever people are in the process, whether it's just the initial spark of God in their heart that they're through to, you know, grappling with, you know, with the deity of Christ. Some people are trapped in systems, you know, that perhaps don't allow them to get past issues like that. You know, someone who's very much embedded, for example, in a Mormon system, you know, that, like, I guess is so embedded in that they're never really going to believe in that, and because they've just been fed this, you know, this stuff. Now, I would say, I believe they need to come to know the truth. I believe their understanding of God and of salvation is incomplete. I believe God cares about that. I believe it's a problem. Can they be saved? Again, we would not want to limit what God can. Of course, they can be saved. The point is, if they're saved, they're saved through Jesus Christ. So I think the question about how much doctrine do you need to know before you can be saved is a problematic question because God can save.
Yeah.
But the guy on the cross who simply said, I know who you are.
But sometimes we fall into the trap of placing so much emphasis on that. So like, it's even like if you're sharing your own faith in Jesus with other people who've not really heard it. And one of the ways you could explain it and come across the wrong way is that you must believe that Jesus is God, died on the cross for your sins and rose again in order to be reconciled with God. And to someone listening, well, I don't believe that, so I could never believe that, you know.
Yeah.
Or you could use the mechanism of which had God achieved that to show the character of God. You know, this is who Jesus was. It was actually like to think that God himself, he didn't delegate this responsibility to some other created being, but he himself came down and took it upon himself. And the reason, and it opens up a discussion to reveal the character of God, you know, justice of God and mercy and grace and so on. So that in order to understand what Jesus did, they learn the character of God that draws them closer to God, that then might make you think, well, was Jesus God? You know, and even open yourself up to that possibility and then discover it for yourself. So it's kind of like,
but I think that's talking more about the starting point. I feel like you're talking more about the starting point. And I would say the starting point for me anyway is living a life where, in a sense, it invites the question, what is it about you? Now, that doesn't mean I have to wait till they ask that question. I might feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to have a conversation with someone, but I'm never going to jump into doctrine. I'm going to talk about how God's changed my life and how I see things completely differently. It'll come to a point where they might say, I don't understand the Jesus stuff. And then I get the opportunity, but it's never. Now, I would say that if that person
which is what discipleship is.
Exactly.
This is why discipleship is the key idea.
Which is where the disciples began.
Yeah.
He called Matthew, come and follow me. Did Matthew know anything of the doctrine? No, but he lived with Jesus for 3 years and saw what it was to be a follower of Christ.
I agree with that. But that's not always the case, because sometimes, often, I think that's where I find myself, is involved in these ugly conversations that come up. It's not because they're asking, what is it about you that's different? But often it's in a discussion where people are talking about God and you kind of
inject
yourself into it to try to, you know, to bring a different perspective into it. So, but it's how you introduce it, and it's how you kind of then bring, well, what is the gospel? What is believing? What place does it sort of fit within that? And I think it's, as we've talked about, it's bringing the character of God in the death and life and resurrection of Jesus, the character of God.
And our job isn't to make people understand. You know, it's not with our wonderful, you know, explanations that people are going to understand. What we point to is a way by which they will understand.
Yeah.
The way, the truth in life. We point to the way in which people can come to understand, including coming to understand why they will never fully understand. You know, that's the path of discipleship. And I think that's, this is a great place to leave this, because we're calling people to a path of discipleship, of walking with God, to coming to ever greater understanding. And that includes people being set free from misunderstandings and various structures that impede that full understanding of God. That's a lifelong process. And so in the first place, we highlight the absolute necessity of taking the message of Jesus out into the world, because God is a father who is seeking his lost children, and he wants them to know who he is and what he's done for them. There is no greater urgency than taking this message into the world, particularly to those that have never heard this message, that they might have the opportunity to come to know who God is and to have assurance of their salvation, to live in the peace and the joy of knowing God, and to become fully fruitful human beings with good momentum on that path of discipleship.
For joining us for this episode of Thrive Perspectives. Our hope is that these discussions will challenge you to look at life from a new perspective. You'll find all our resources at the Thrive Today website, thrivetoday.tv. If there's a topic that you'd like us to discuss, please email us. Our email is contact@thrivetoday.tv. Until next time, our prayer is that you will thrive.